First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have very definite views about open ministry. These are occasions where the Lord may use his servants to bring to us his mind for us at the moment. We all know when it happens, we are both humbled and gratified by it when it occurs. In conferences, I like to think that the occasions of open ministry give an opportunity to augment, embellish, fill in the gaps of things that there hasn't been time to develop fully in our discussions and the Bible readings. Again, I'm very happy when that occurs. I was most happy last night when we had a word which opened the door to the scripture we were going to look at today, and it helped us to get into the meat of the scripture very well. The scripture we have in front of us tomorrow, if the Lord will, is very meaty indeed. We will do well if we get anywhere near the end of the passage. My exercise tonight is to go over one or two basic general principles which might help again, as last night's address, just to ease us into the scripture and help us to a better understanding of it. And it's an exercise that might take a little while to develop, so I crave the patience of the brethren. I read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, because it highlights the constituent parts of man. God is a triune being. And one of the ways in which this is reflected in man whom God has created is that man is a tripart creature, spirit and soul and body. I'd like to trace through a few well-known scriptures just to open the door to other considerations that follow on. So would you mind, please, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm not going to attempt to distinguish, as Isaiah does, between created, formed, and made. But when man was brought into being, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He was given a body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath, or the spirit, of life. What makes man outstanding in the creation of God is because he received life in a way no other creature did. God breathed life into him. He breathed the breath of life. He gave man a spirit that could receive life communicated to him from a creator God. Outstanding amongst the creatures. And man became a living soul. From the outset then, in this verse, body, spirit, and soul. Verse 24, the same chapter. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. For a man to leave his parents is a rational decision. It involves the thinking faculty. It involves the mind. And as many scriptures say, the spirit and the mind are linked closely together. So far, in searching scripture, I've never come across any reference to the brain. Many references to the mind, that man has the capacity to think. And it is a rational decision of the mind when a man leaves his father and mother. Thankfully, it's not only a matter of thought, the heart is affected as well. He not only leaves his father and his mother, he cleaves unto his wife. Now, not now the clarity of thought that the spirit enables him to have, but the affections of his heart are touched, and his heart is in what his mind tells him is right. And to complete the verse, there shall be one flesh, which involves the body. So again, man given spirit and soul and body in the most important decision he will ever make, other than trusting the Lord, his spirit, soul, and body, the entire person, are involved. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The temptation appealed to every part of the being. Eve and Adam yielded to the temptation in every part of their being. It was good for food. It appealed to the body, the senses, the natural senses. It was pleasant to the eyes. It appealed to the soul. To be desired, to make one wise, it appealed to the spirit. How complete the deprivation and the fall of man in his entire being, spirit and soul and body. Perhaps we might pause there, running through all our minds, looking at man as a tripartite creature, spirit, soul, and body. It's traditional, isn't it, to say, well, in virtue of our spirit, we have God consciousness. In virtue of our soul, we have self-consciousness. In virtue of our body, we have consciousness, awareness of the world through our five natural senses. Well, that's good for a start. It doesn't take us anywhere near enough, but if it helps us to think in the right direction, well and good. Well, man in his thinking was wrong. He yielded to the devil. He was wrong in his soul. He yielded to the devil. And the actions he took with his body were wrong. He yielded to the temptation, spirit, soul, and body. How complete the fall of man. I'm not going to read the verses, but turn please to Isaiah 53. As I'm speaking, glance down the verses, maintain your concentration, but glance down the verses, make a mental note, yes, apply your renewed mind, your spirit, Here is a chapter which says, there has been a man lived upon earth. There has been a life lived on earth which gave pleasure to God in every sphere of his being. As we read down the various verses, it's all there. Check the language. He pleased God in his spirit. He pleased God in his soul. He pleased God in the activities of his body. The pleasure of God finding complete answer in the life of the Lord Jesus upon earth. But Adam's yielding to the temptation in every part of his being, spirit and soul and body, demanded an answer. And so this precious chapter tells us, in every part of the Lord's being, he suffered at the hands of God. He suffered in his spirit. He suffered in his soul. He suffered in his body. Entirely, wholly, he dealt with everything that sin brought in with the sin of Adam. Wonderful thing, isn't it, that in this marvelous chapter that we enjoy so much, there is this dual tribute to the perfect, complete life of the Lord Jesus, his moral graces and beauties in every part of his being. But there is also the record how completely, how utterly he gave due answer to God for the sin that man had brought in. The detail is there, and it certainly merits consideration. Now, I want to read from Romans 8, please. Romans 8, I must really read the section, verses 1 to 13. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans, not the preaching of the gospel to the sinner, but the teaching of the gospel to the saint. Chapter 1 tells us the ruin of man is total. Chapter 5 tells us that the remedy is entirely complete. Chapter 8 tells us the result is absolute. Chapter 12 holds out a comprehensive answer to the truth of God wrought in the soul. But in this chapter, there are at least four phrases which recur. You would notice them as I went through. In the flesh, in the spirit. After the flesh, after the spirit. Now, this is where we need to apply our renewed mind. We'll come to that in a moment. Tracing them through, there can be no other conclusion that the term in the flesh refers to unregenerate man, unconverted, not born of God, no knowledge of God in the soul. That's not only a fact, it's what I would call a moral state, which leads into this expression in the spirit. Because the words of the New Testament are all written in the same size, it's always a matter of spiritual judgment in any particular case as to whether it's the personal spirit, the spiritual component of man, the thinking faculty, or whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in person. The conclusion I've come to is this here. Unregenerate, unbelieving, unborn again man, if you like, in the flesh is a description of the state, the moral state of man as a result of Adam's first sin, having inherited that corrupt nature and being delighted to practice and allow that nature to come out to moral state. Very often we get the expression in Christ or in Christ Jesus, which tells us our standing, our status before God, our spiritual status. When we get the term in the spirit, I would suggest it's not so much a question of standing before God, but a new moral state into which we've been brought as a result of the work of God. There's no doubt that that's achieved, that's been wrought in the power of the Spirit. We've referred, or some of the brethren have referred this week, to Titus 3. Not only born again, not only having received the washing of regeneration, but we've been brought by the Holy Spirit into a new moral state which is commensurate with our standing before God, giving us a capacity to understand things about God we would never understand in any other way. How is it that the simplest of us can understand plainly things that are completely befogging to some of the wisest intellects of natural men? It's because we've been brought into a moral state in the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand what God makes plain in the Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest that this is very closely related to one or two things we need to discuss tomorrow. And we'll come to that now. There are three other terms, two of which we look at tomorrow, closely related to what we are thinking about. Scripture says, there is that which is natural, there is that which is spiritual, and there is that which is carnal. My scriptural suggestion would be, and I'm in good company, I'm aware of that, that the term in the flesh as a moral state describes the natural man without God. The term spiritual man refers to someone who's been born of God and has been brought into a new moral state which gives him the capacity to know God and learn more about God. Romans 7 tells us of the anguish of a soul that has been renewed and yet realizes there is a terrible inward conflict. Things he would like to do that the Holy Spirit prompts him to do, he doesn't find himself doing. And the things that he knows he shouldn't do, as belonging to the life that made it necessary for Christ to die upon the cross, he finds himself still doing. How can that be possible? In this same chapter, Romans 8, talks about life as a walk. I think that's healthy. Not a gallop, not a sprint. The life we live is intended to be a measured, steady, step-by-step walk in a determinate direction, and every step taken with care. I can see why the Holy Spirit speaks of the life, the Christian life in particular, as a walk. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been granted a new moral state, giving us the capacity to please God. But every day, every moment of the day, we have the opportunity to allow the new life in Christ Jesus to manifest itself, or we have the opportunity of letting features of the old life shine through again. Now, Romans 8 describes it this way. The life that we live can either be after, according to, in the character of the old life to which Christ died, or it can be lived after the style, in the manner, in the character of the new life formed in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to these terms in Scripture. There is a distinction drawn then between the moral state and the behavioral pattern, the lifestyle. The natural man has no option. He is in the flesh as to his moral state, unregenerate. As to his behavior, it's according to the promptings of the flesh. There's no other possibility. He only has one nature. Normal Christianity is having faith in Christ, having a new moral state in the power of the Spirit bestowed upon him, having the capacity to think things through in a way that pleases God, and to live in a way that manifests that he lives in obedience to what God through the Spirit has shown him. Normal, unregenerate man in the flesh, walking according to the flesh. Normal Christianity, properly so called, in the Spirit, and as to lifestyle, in the Spirit. But Scripture considers a monstrosity. A person born of God, Spirit indwelt, a spiritual capacity, a moral state, which can be enabled to please God, and yet living in a way that satisfies the fleshly appetite of the natural senses. And this other expression is used, carnal, which doesn't quite come in here perhaps, but it comes in other scriptures. Now, there is a link, there is a strong link between this spirit, soul, and body, and between that which is spiritual, natural, or carnal. I'm not saying there is any parallelism, one for one, but I'm saying that there are related matters. So would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As you're turning to that, let me remind you of the comprehensive result of the work of God in the soul, is that unlike Adam, who yielded to temptation in every part of his being, the renewed believer is able to please God in every part of his being. Remember Romans 12, we know the words. He makes an intelligent, reasonable choice. He thinks it through and he says, if that's what God has done for me, the only answer is to devote myself to the service of God as long as I am left here. He makes that intelligent choice, and that is in the spiritual realm. He does it because his soul is moved by a sense of the mercy of God. And he uses the members of his body to put his conviction into practice. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Sad possibility. That whereas once, as natural men, we walked according to the flesh, but now, being in the spirit as to our moral state, if our behavioral pattern is such that in scriptural terms we are in the spirit and yet walk according to the flesh. A sorry condition, a monstrosity in spiritual terms. First Corinthians chapter 2 then. Among other things, verse 11 is a tribute to the deity of the Holy Spirit. When we think of parallel scriptures about the Lord Jesus, When we read John 1, we say, oh yes, the Lord Jesus was fully competent to manifest God because he is God. When we come to Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus is fully competent to act for God because he is God. And when we come to Hebrews 1, he is fully competent to speak for God because he is God. Wholesome words. When we come to 1 Corinthians 2:11, in a similar way as those other well-known scriptures pay tribute to the deity of Christ, this verse pays tribute to the deity of the Spirit. It says, no one knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him. He has the same thinking faculty. He can think things through in the same way. This, again, the realm of the spirit rather than the realm of the soul or the body. But he goes on to say, the only one who can think as God and know God is the Holy Spirit, because he is God, a tribute to his deity. Now he says, we have received, again, the apostolic we, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Again, this matter of thinking things through. Yes, many things are heart matters, but they affect the heart best when we've thought them through with the thinking faculty, the capacity to think things through in an orderly way, which God has given us, and the Holy Spirit has given us a moral capacity in the spiritual realm to receive and apprehend and to thoroughly understand the things of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. How full these statements are. Perhaps this is why, end of verse 15, we haven't time for it all. The Holy Ghost teaches us in the words of the Holy Scripture. Here, not like Ephesians 6, a specific word for a specific purpose at a specific time, but the whole realm of the truth of God, everything that God wants us to know, is brought to us in the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. And we are best enabled to do that by comparing or conveying spiritual things by spiritual means. This is within the realm of the Spirit. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Now, another major proposition, well founded in Scripture, I'm sure. The word natural is perhaps best literally translated as soulish, or I would say soulual, just to be akin to natural and spiritual. What does it mean? The natural man, unregenerate man, the one who is in the flesh, unconverted, what motivates him? What influences govern him in what he does? The word natural tells us that he is moved mostly by the feelings of his heart, the affections of his soul. His soul is the governing influence of the natural man. When we come to spiritual, again, that's quite plain, I suppose. The spiritual man, for him, the governing influence is the Spirit. He lives in a spiritual realm. He allows to be seen the capacity to please God, which is implicit, and that the Holy Spirit, having renewed the person, given him a new moral state, gives him the power to live it out. But again, that monstrosity. The carnal man, going on into chapter 3, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 3, we are told that a possibility, a monstrosity, but a possibility, is that someone who should be spiritual. And can it be natural? The term natural is never used of a believer once he's trusted the Lord. If, having been renewed by the Holy Spirit, we start living and enjoying the life that we accept in principle was brought to a judicial end at the cross, we can never be natural. We are carnal. So Scripture says of a renewed person, but living the old lifestyle, speaks of that as carnal. How sad that is. Well, I don't really think there's much more. Oh yes, perhaps. Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. It's this that brings me to the conclusion that the natural man, however educated, however refined, however sophisticated, however nice. Oh, we get deceived by nice people, don't we? We think they're spiritual because they're nice. The natural man just hasn't the capacity to receive the things of God. You remember the parable of the virgins. The wise virgins was always, they had lamps, they had oil in their vessels, they were able to shine. The unwise ones are defined as those, we have no oil. It's implicit in that, that they had no oil because they had no vessel to contain the oil. They had no internal capacity to receive that which would have led to the light being there. It's true of the natural man. He hasn't the capacity to understand the things of God. There's nothing there to receive the promptings of the Spirit until God works and produces in the heart that which man cannot bring forth from himself. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. I think I've said more than I should, perhaps. There are other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6:20, serving God in our bodies, Philippians 1:27, striving with one spirit and one soul, and that found an outlet in the actions of the body supporting the work of the gospel, fully involved in the work of the Lord. I will just read again 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul loved the Thessalonians. He loved them through and through. He yearned for them. And after the ministry that he was able to give them, to give the answer to the problems that racked them at the time, he finishes up with this wonderful blessing. The very God of peace sanctify you. This is practical sanctification here, not positional. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, through and through. And I pray God, your entire person, spirit and soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something we should be praying for each other every day. I trust, brethren, these remarks will open the door to some of our discussion tomorrow.